Our dear Father, we want to praise you that Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that he reigns over every square inch of the universe. There's nothing beyond his control. Praise you that we're able to gather in your presence now as a result of his work and because your Spirit is with us. And we pray that as we come to your word, your Spirit might open our minds to understand it, our hearts to receive it, and that he might strengthen us in our inner being, that we might live in the light of what you say to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read them from Luke chapter 7 and verses 1 to 10. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Be a great help to me and to you, I trust, if you keep that passage open in front of you. There's also an outline in the middle of the service sheet there as well. And as we start, let me say, God has one big lesson for us this morning, I think, and one clear aim. The lesson is that he wants us to know and to understand deeply that Jesus is the Savior, that he came to earth to rescue humanity from disease, from death, from disorder, from evil, ultimately even from ourselves. And the aim is for us to become so certain of the ability and the authority of Jesus to save us from the things that spoil our experience of life in the world, that we grow both in our faith in him and in our love for him. As we start, do you mind if I ask you to imagine a world in which the news that we tune into at night is never again bad? So you flick on the news or you open up your phone and there are no statistics about the number of deaths in different countries caused by this wretched COVID-19. No more talk of lockdowns. No more fear about what might happen if you or your parents or your friends contracted the disease. No more concern about how you'll be able to pay the bills. No more tension or strife within your household. No more news reports of cruise ships with many dying or care homes in Glasgow with 13 deaths in a week. In fact, I'm asking you to imagine a world in which there's no more of anything that has ever tarnished our experience of life in this world. This is a world that is completely free from cancer and heart complaints and depression, a world with no ME, no MS, no PTSD, no social anxiety, no loneliness. There is just pure, unbridled, uncontained, unrestrained, and unlimited joy and delight and friendship and security and pleasure. And the big aim of Luke chapter 7 and 8, and we're dipping into it just for one morning today, is that the salvation that Jesus came to secure and to offer is that good. This passage teaches us that Jesus saves us from disease. In the very next passage, he saves someone from death. In chapter 8, he saves someone from the grip of evil, others from a disordered creation. Climactically, in the middle, at the end of chapter 7, he saves from sin. But here, as I say, he saves from disease. And I turn to it this morning because I'm not sure if the healing miracles of Jesus have ever felt more relevant. The lesson comes through this encounter with a Roman centurion. You'll see we've got two headings. First, the saving power of Jesus' words. And verse 1 is the setting after he'd finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people. Jesus entered Capernaum. That phrase marks a new section in the book of Luke, a new phase in Jesus' ministry. He enters Capernaum and immediately he's greeted by a situation of great need. Pick it up in verse 2, a centurion who had a servant who was sick and at the point of death who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." So Jesus went with him. Now, a centurion was a middle-ranking Roman army officer with command of roughly 100 men. That puts him pretty much on a par with a major today in the British Army. And this particular centurion was clearly a kind man, a good man. He was a philanthropist. It seems he was sympathetic to the Jewish cause and that he'd personally donated the funds for the synagogue to be built in Capernaum. So picture a good man, a wealthy man, an influential man, one who was used to people doing what he said and when he said it. But now he's come across a situation in which he feels powerless. And you will know that life does that. It feels like you've got everything under control for a while, and then something hits you. Obviously, globally right now, that's happened with this virus. More often, it happens in a much more personal way. And for this man, it was the health of a servant whom he valued highly. And that's not to say he valued him economically like a possession, or even just that he valued the job that he did. But he cared deeply for this man's welfare. And this dear man's life was hanging by a thread. Verse 2 says he was sick and at the point of death. So the family had been called and encouraged to pay their last respects. They were gathered at his bedside, saying their goodbyes and waiting for the inevitable. The scene is all too familiar. Their last trace of hope comes in the first 6 words of verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus. The reason that Jesus had a reputation is that the last time he'd visited Capernaum was back in chapter 4 of Luke, and he'd emptied the hospitals and risked putting every doctor and nurse out of a job, because one evening at sunset, the people of the town brought to him all of their sick. And one by one, he healed the lot of them. How we would love a day like that today. And now Jesus is back in town. And so the centurion does what anyone else would have done in his position. He gets straight on the phone to his friends, the elders of the Jews. He knows that he's been good to them in the past. So maybe now they can use their influence to persuade him to perform one more act of healing. It was his last throw of the dice and his centurion's last chance of life. As I was preparing, it struck me that if we'd been looking at this passage even 2 months ago, many of us might have struggled to relate to the centurion's sense of desperation. And many of us are lucky enough to be fairly healthy most of the time, apart from an occasional bout of flu. So we can feel invincible. especially when we're young. But if any of us were ever in any danger of taking our health for granted, I guess Corona has seen to that. And of course, the reality is, even when we're not in a time of crisis like this, there's far more sickness around than we tend to remember or think. I made a list of some of the conditions that some of our friends and family live with. Cerebral palsy, heart troubles, cancer, anxiety, Crohn's disease, depression, ME, dementia, loss of sight. The list goes on. We all know people who 40 or 50 years ago were the life and soul of the party, but now their diaries are full of medical appointments rather than social engagements. People who used to travel the world at the very top of their profession, but who can no longer get out of bed and dress themselves in the morning. So there's no doubt that times have changed since the first century. The medical advances of the last few hundred years have been among mankind's greatest achievements. But here we are, with the world brought to its knees by some bad hygiene practices in China. Our world is in desperate need still of someone who can save us from sickness and disease. And so we move from the great need of the centurion to the great authority of Jesus. And you'll see why I call the point the saving power of Jesus' words, because as the story unfolds, the servant is healed without Jesus ever setting eyes on him. Let's read from verse 6. When Jesus went with them, when he wasn't far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I didn't presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned, they found the servant well. So this centurion was a man who knew all about authority. He spent his life telling people what to do, and they did it because his words came with the full power of the Roman Empire. And in Jesus, he recognized someone else whose words came with power from above, not from Rome, but from heaven. And so before Jesus had reached the house, he sent a second group of friends to say to him, "You don't even need to come under my roof, Jesus. Just say the word and my servant will be healed." And that is exactly the way it happens. There was no initial appointment with a nurse to see if his condition was serious enough to bother a doctor. No phone call to NHS 111, no referral to a specialist, no waiting list, no operation, no course of medication, no aftercare. Just a guy at death's door who was saved, as Matthew's gospel explains, at the very moment that Jesus spoke. You'll know that some today are skeptical about the possibility of miracles like this. The amazing thing is that back in the first century, even Jesus' enemies admitted that they'd happened. They questioned where he'd got his power from, to be sure. The Pharisees thought he was possessed by the devil. But even they had to admit the bare facts. There were people everywhere who'd been blind and mute and lame since birth who could now walk and talk and see. You can't fake news like that in a small community. You can't deny the power it takes to interrupt a funeral and bring the corpse back to life. And that is just what had happened in places like Capernaum. As Jesus went around doing the things we would want and expect God to do if he came to earth. Rather than thinking miracles like this couldn't happen, we should be thinking that they point to something very significant about Jesus. He defies all mere human comparison. We can't compare him to a sports star because it's not physical brilliance that makes him so compelling, or to a film star because His fame is born in the real world and not on the silver screen, not even to royalty. It's not just his breeding that sets him apart from the crowds. A radical Carnegie Simpson once said, Jesus is not one of the world's greats. You can talk about Alexander the Great, Charles the Great, and Napoleon the Great, if you will, but Jesus is a part. He is not Jesus the Great. He is the only. And Luke wants us to be absolutely certain of, as his readers, of the power that Jesus has to save our world from disease. He wasn't even physically present, but still he could cure a terminal disease without a word. Of course, Jesus doesn't always save his people from disease within this life today. There's no reason to think that Christians will be immune from COVID-19. God has never made that promise to us. These healings aren't recorded in the Gospels to establish a normal pattern of how God treats those who believe. We're to think of them instead as three other P's that I pop down on the sheet. First, they're proof, as I've said, that Jesus is the Saviour who can and will deliver ultimately on God's promise of a new creation that is free from sickness. They prove to us who he is. But as well as being proofs, they're also previews. We can think of them like the show house you might see on a new housing development. I remember wandering around one once, and all around was the typical carnage of a building site, cement mixers, piles of bricks, rubbish and filth. But there, standing in the middle of the mess, was the show home itself. And it was pristine. Every detail had been finished beautifully, and everything in it worked perfectly. And of course, the developers were saying to their clients, this is a preview of what is to come in the future. It's a taste of what you could be getting if you choose to be a part of this development. And our world often looks a lot like a building site, especially today. The carnage of sickness and disease and death is all around us. But standing in the middle of it all is Jesus. And as he healed that centurion's servant, the great architect in the sky was saying, this is a preview of the world that is to come. It's a taste of what you will be getting if you belong to the kingdom of Jesus. So they're a proof. They're a preview. And they're a picture. We can thank God that some of us, many of us, remain physically healthy still. But by nature, all of us are sick spiritually. There's a prayer of confession in the old Anglican Book of Common Prayer that includes the lines, we've left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. And that is true of each one of us. But Jesus is the great physician. He said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come for those who think they're righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And these healing miracles are physical pictures of the spiritual healing that Jesus gives to each one of those who turn back to him in repentance and faith. So this healing is proof. Jesus is the Savior King we need. It's a preview of the kingdom he's establishing. It's a picture of the salvation he offers to us today. Now I imagine that even before the last few weeks, if any of us had been offered the chance to be a part of a world that was free from all pain and disease, we would have said yes, yes, and 1,000 times yes. COVID-19 has only heightened that desire, I'm sure. And the lesson of our passage this morning is that we can be a part of a new world like that because Jesus is the mighty Saviour that our world needs. And every day we live with this COVID-19 epidemic all around us. should point us further forward in our minds to the new world that is the true home of all of God's people. So that's the big lesson of our passage. And as I say, if that's the lesson, then God's aim is that we would imitate the humble faith of this centurion. Second main heading then, the humble example of a Roman's faith. Let's read verse 9. It says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at the centurion. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Do you know there are only two places in the Gospels where Jesus is said to marvel or to be amazed? Usually it's the other way around. He says stuff, he does stuff, and everyone else is amazed. But just twice, this happens. In Mark 6, it's a negative thing. The thing that he's amazed at is the unbelief of his hometown. Here it's a wonderful thing because he is amazed by the great faith of this centurion. And the reason he draws attention to it right at the start of this section, that's Luke chapters 7 and 8, is because he wants all of us to learn from this man's example and to respond to him in the same way. I know that most of those listening are people of faith. If you asked us, I take it we'd say we want to grow in faith. And this is a really tantalizing idea, I think, that Jesus might look down from heaven at our church and think, they are a people of real great faith. It begs the question then, what does great faith look like? What is it about this man that draws Jesus' eye and his praise? I want to suggest two parts to it. You could find each of them on their own elsewhere in Luke. It seems to be the combination of them in a Roman that amazes Jesus. Notice first the centurion's humility. Back in chapter 5, when Peter first recognized Jesus' divine power, he fell at his knees and said, depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. And now we see a similar humility in this Roman centurion. Do you spot the difference of opinion in the passage about the worthiness of this man? In verse 4, when the elders want Jesus' help, they say, this man is worthy to have you do this. They're saying, look at all the good stuff he's done. He deserves your help. But in verse 6, the centurion himself says the opposite. His message is, Lord, don't trouble yourself. I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. You'll see the difference. Some have argued that the reason the centurion sent others to talk to Jesus was that he was too self-important. He thought it was beneath him to stand in a queue to wait for Jesus. The opposite is true. He thought he was beneath the privilege of meeting Jesus face to face. And that open-hearted admission of our own unworthiness before God, before Jesus, is the first mark of great faith. The belief system of those elders is all around us still today, isn't it? It's the slot machine view of God that says, if I'm good enough, he will be obliged to bless my life and get me out of trouble when I need him. That's what I used to think, certainly. I grew up going to church occasionally, but I know now I didn't have real faith because all through that time, and this is a bit embarrassing, really, I had this idea that when I went to church, I was somehow doing God a favor. Like he was the leader of a dying institution who was lucky to have my support. Even now, as Christians, I think it's easy to make a similar mistake. We may not think that we deserve salvation from God because of our works, but do we sometimes slip into thinking that we deserve a happy, a healthy and stress-free life from him? A senior Christian leader once told me of the time his grandson was diagnosed with leukemia. He said he was amazed how many people came up to him in church and said, I can't believe this has happened to you of all people. After all that you've done for God, surely you deserve better than this from him. He was outraged. That sort of, if you scratch God's back, he has to scratch yours, bargaining, is the exact opposite of great faith. The centurion said, I didn't even presume that I could come and talk to you. And if we're talking about our own merit, the same remains true of each one of us. God is so big and pure. We're so tiny and impure that we're not even worthy to approach him by ourselves, let alone to demand any favors from him. I think we'd all be doing well in these difficult days to ask God to use them to humble us before him, to remind us of our true position, to teach us afresh just how amazing it is that if we're trusting in his merit and not our own, we are able to draw near to God's throne of grace anytime, any place, to receive mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Because the amazing thing is that when we do fall before the Lord Jesus in humility, he doesn't say, you're right, you're not worthy, get away from me. Instead, he says, I know all about you, good and bad. I know exactly how unworthy you are. And still, I came to die for people just like you. And faith will reply, thank you, Jesus, for a salvation that I don't deserve. But alongside this man's humility was his recognition of Jesus' power, especially the power of his word. Just say the word, he says, and let my servant be healed. And that again is the great faith that Luke wants us to emulate. It's a faith that recognizes Jesus as the mighty Savior. It's a faith that receives his salvation by trusting in the power of his word, the gospel. And when I do that, he will say to me what he says to the sinful woman right in the heart of this section, chapter 7, verse 50 of Luke. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let me close by saying that up until this point in Luke, this sort of great faith has been sadly lacking, especially among the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, who have already announced that they hate Jesus so much that they want him dead. That makes this a really significant moment. This is Jesus' first real encounter with a non-Jew in the gospel, and already he's found the faith that he's been looking for. That's such a welcome note for us. Most of us didn't grow up as Jews. We didn't grow up as religious insiders. But we can all receive Jesus' salvation, because Jesus didn't come just for the elite. He came for outsiders like us, people from every nation, anyone and everyone who would come to him in humility and receive his word. But I wonder if you've spotted that when Jesus commends the centurion's faith to the crowd in this way, he is at the same time asking them and asking us an indirect question. What about you? Are you people of great faith as well? Have you humbled yourself before me? Have you realized the power of my word? Have you received the salvation I died to win? One lesson then. Jesus is the Savior who, through his death, is able to offer us a place in a new world that is free from all disease. One aim, great faith, that we might personally receive and grow to maturity in the salvation that Jesus offers. And a promise that if we do believe, whoever we are, Jesus says to us, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And it's my prayer that we might all know that peace of salvation, which passes all understanding in these difficult days. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we begin by admitting our need and the need of our world. So much of the time we think we've got it all sorted and we feel invincible. But this coronavirus has reminded us all of the fragility of life, the fragility of the systems of the world that we've taken for granted. It's reminded us that we will one day no longer be on this earth, that the wind will blow and our place will be remembered no more. We're mindful, therefore, of our need of you, of our need for one who is able to save us from sickness and disease, but even more than that, one who is able to save us from our sins and to win for us and secure for us a place in a perfect new world in which we're able to know you as our God, to live at peace with one another and to enjoy a blemish-free new creation. That's our need, and we want to praise you that Jesus has all of the authority needed to meet that need. We want to thank you that through his perfect life and through his perfect death, he's done everything to meet that need. So that now if we trust in him, if we come to him humbly, if we receive his word, he might say to us, he does say to us, your faith has saved you, go in peace. Grow our faith in Jesus, we pray. Grow our hope and expectation of the new creation. Keep us walking humbly before him and daily receiving his word. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.